All right. Well, before I open with a word of prayer, let me just tell you a little of what you can expect from the adult Sunday school class over the course of this next ministry year. I was not able to finish up the series that I was teaching on godly communication, and so I anticipate that today and then the following two Sundays will be spent finishing that up. I'd like to take a look at today, specifically Ephesians 4 and verse 32. And then as we look in Ephesians, we'll see as we travel into chapter 5, there is at least one other thing that I'd like to touch on, and that is just the use of loose language, crass language, and so forth, because that is a topic in the evangelical world and the use of it. And so we'll spend a Sunday considering what ought to come out of our mouths, what would be unbecoming to a Christian if we were to speak in a certain manner. And then I think I'm going to finish it up two Sundays from now with a review and a conclusion of sorts on godly communication. And then from there, we'll take some time considering the deacon ministry. And we'd like to address at least a few things within the life of this local church and its use of a deacon ministry, but that obviously all needs to be taught towards before anything more can be implemented. And so I expect to teach through an extensive study of deacons and how they serve in the church. Scattered in and among all of that, Pastor Brad will take the class on occasion in my absence, and I know that he's already told me that he has a few things in mind, but one of which is to teach through Grace Life's philosophy of missions, or to give you that so that you would know where we stand in terms of how we view missions and how we support missions and so forth. And should we be really efficient and effective and get through all that I've already described, then I anticipate that I'd like to teach a theology of death, that we would have a right understanding, a right personal eschatology, that we'd anticipate not only what death means currently in our world and how we face that, how we ought to view death, but then also to understand what happens upon death and the outcomes of that. And so that would even include considering end of life care, because that's something that's very relevant in our world today. And our government has a view of life and the sanctity of life, or maybe a lack of a view of the sanctity of life. And so as death is, as people are being encouraged, even as they go into the hospital, to end their lives by their own volition, I think it certainly will tie into that topic. So hopefully we can get to some of that as well, or carry that through to the following year. That's what I anticipate this ministry year would look like. So a number of different topics, and I encourage you to attend as you can. And if at any time you'd like the notes, I can make those available to you. Certainly just email me, jacob@gracelife.ca. If you find anything of interest here, then I can send you my notes as well. And these sessions will be recorded and put up on our website. Let's open with a word of prayer. Well, Father, we come before you, and we certainly want to consider this morning how we live before you. We know that we've been called to walk in a worthy manner, to walk in accordance with the calling to which you've called us. You've given us specific instruction. You've stated some very factual things on what that's to look like, but have also given us commands to follow, to implement that. And so I pray that as we go through even one simple verse, Lord God, that you would help us, enable us to apply it to our lives by the work of your indwelling spirit and his ministry to us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I've already said, we've been applying Ephesians 4 to how we speak on a daily basis. We've covered much. I'm not going to go over any of that, really. I'm not going to rehearse what's already been covered. It is posted for you on the website, and I will take some time to review that at the end of this. But I do want to dive right in to where we are at. And so we've been working through Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 25. Has a lot to say. Paul has a lot to say about our speech. But just to provide a bit of a broader context for you, we see in beginning in chapter 4, and if we travel through to chapter 5 and verse 21, we see him actually give us a lot of information. There's a purpose statement or a charge that he gives in Ephesians 4:1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And I've said a number of times that the purpose of this letter is to really expose to us the spiritual position and also the privileges that are given to us by divine grace. That's what the first three chapters of this epistle really cover. And then Paul takes time in the final three chapters of this epistle to give us our duty, to describe how we are to live. And so chapter 1 of verse 4 here is really a transitional moment in this letter. And so we've been called to live a certain way. We've been called to live in accordance with that calling with which we've been called. And this is a necessary and daily conduct that must be evident in our lives given the privilege and the position that we enjoy spiritually. And we have to admit that much of our daily conduct involves speech, does it not? Involves words, our tongue. Our lips are constantly moving. We interact with people. We need to listen, hopefully. And certainly we need to be communicating in a certain manner because there are also other manners in which we can speak that are not worthy of the calling to which we've been called. Now, thankfully, God, in his infinite wisdom, has not left us guessing as to how we are to speak. He has been abundantly clear even in Paul's letter here. And so he starts out by really instructing in terms of the demeanor that we are to have, that heart posture that we are to have. And we see that demeanor in the following verses. Then verse 2 and 3, there's to be all humility and gentleness. There's to be patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. That as we're speaking with one another, we are to be diligently working at preserving the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so we could refer to this as the demeanor that we are to have, the disposition of the Christ follower. Now, this produces results. This has its results. Certainly, those results are shown just a little bit further along in the same epistle. I draw your attention, first of all, to that unity as he describes that there is one body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. Then we see the source of all that he has already spoken about. That is found in verse 7 there. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And so there's the source of the unity that we enjoy. It's sourced in the grace of God given to us. He describes what Christ has provided to the church then a little bit further along, that he gave some as apostles and prophets, some as evangelists and pastors and teachers, past, present, These he's given to the church to bring about very specific results. The results being that the saints would be equipped for the working, for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ, that we would all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to become mature to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. At the same time that we would then no longer be tossed to and fro, that we wouldn't remain open-minded and following after every wind of doctrine, but that we would be, that we would know the truth, that we would apply that truth, that it would even come from us, that we would speak the truth in love, that we would grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, and that as all of this is taking place, that the whole body is being fitted together, that we are working together, each one contributing in accordance with the gift that God has given. And so a wonderful plan here for the church really is put forth. And all of this in the indicative, he goes on to talk about putting off and putting on, putting off that which we were, you know, formerly consumed by, that we were like the Gentiles and the futility of the mind, darkened in our understanding, but no longer. And now we continually put off unrighteous habits and put on righteous ones. And so there's a warning found even in that, that we would continue to conduct ourselves in accordance, not with the old man or the old self, but in accordance with the putting on of the new man, continually putting on those righteous habits. And as I've already said, that first good part of this chapter is all written in the indicative. So it's just statement of fact. You need to read that as factually true about the body of Christ, the work of Christ in the body of Christ, and what we are to be pursuing. But again, thankfully, God doesn't leave us to our own devices. And so while we can read the indicatives and maybe not live those out, not know how to begin to even live those out, we are given imperatives as well. We need those. We need those commands. And so we see those commands, and they begin really in verse 25 with the word speak. Now, he doesn't just say we are to speak. We're not just to speak anything, but we are specifically to speak truth. That's an imperative. That we are to lay aside falsehood and speak truth. We're also to be angry, and yet in that anger, do not sin. Those are two imperatives. We're also not to let the sun go down on anger, not to give the devil an opportunity. And so we start to see the imperatives here piling up. They're stacking up. And that in order to work at being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. He goes on to say, we're to steal no longer, but rather we are to be laboring. In verse 29, he says, let nothing proceed, but he does qualify that by modifying it. He says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. This is a command that's specifically given to believers. In verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And then in 31, we are to put away from us bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice. And that's what we looked at, I think it was probably last end of May or June, earlier this year. And that's kind of where we ended up. Now, let me just read two verses for you here, and those being 31 and 32. Train your eyes on the text. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Now, some translations will insert the word but, or I think the LSB inserts the word instead. Some manuscript evidence has a conjunction in there, a contrasting conjunction. In any case, the NASB reads, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." And it's that contrast that we really need to pay great attention to this morning. Why? Why does he first give us some negative commands in the sense that we are not to do certain things, not to conduct ourselves certain ways, not to speak in certain manners, but then he also gives us a positive command here to be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving. Why did Paul, let's say, need to write this to the Ephesians? Ella. Okay, with the Spirit abiding in us, as John's epistle says, we are to be abiding in Christ. And abiding in Christ includes being kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. And so that's why Paul has written this to the Ephesians, to remind them to be abiding in Christ. We could probably get there. Anyone else? Yeah, Lauren. There's a mood in the church. There's something going on that he's specifically addressing. He's not writing this, you know, for no reason, but there's every reason to write these very words to the church in Ephesus. Something's going on. Something has been seen. Something's been reported to him. And therefore, and obviously what's been reported is there's a shortfall. There's a shortcoming in some way. And so not only does he address the sinful speech, the sinful attitudes that have been present and are present, no one being perfected, but then also to give correction, to give direction, in order that they would know how exactly they are to be interacting with one another. We see one another statement here. Right? Be kind to one another. We have, I believe, looked at this passage in Adult Sunday School before, but maybe with a slightly different, coming at it from a slightly different angle, because today I just want us to consider our speech, kind speech, tender-hearted speech, speech that is laced with forgiveness. And so Paul writes, because there's a need, because some folks in the church need to be becoming kind because they haven't arrived, and that this is a struggle. And so therefore he writes. Any other thoughts on why Paul needed to write this? Why this is necessary, maybe for us. Maybe we look at it in terms of us, ourselves. We'll tell you what, let's go to Matthew. Yeah, okay, let's go to Roland. Right. And so what Roland has said is he writes this because of the context that not only did the Ephesians find themselves in, surrounded by a very immoral world, but we remain in that very immoral world. And so speech, I mean, it's incredible the things that you can find and listen to on the internet. I think even of just, you know, some of the more prominent stuff, I think currently that's being thrust down in the mainstream media to the audience is just the back and forth of the politicians. Is it kind? Is it tender-hearted? Does it seem to be forgiving? No, it seems to be drudging up the past a lot. It's very insensitive to persons. It's very unkind. And it's just all around us. And we can that rubs off on us. That impacts us so greatly. In fact, we can develop an appetite for it. You know, even this past week with the news that our beloved pastor has spoken to us about this morning, there can be a tendency for us to just go in search of unkind words. We want to find things out. And in that moment, we need to really look at our hearts. What is it that we're pursuing? What are we desire? What's our desire in that moment? Why are we looking to maybe find critical words? And so we always need to be checking our hearts. Let's go over to Matthew 18 for a moment. And I just want us to consider a few simple truths that we'll draw out of the scriptures. Beginning in verse 21, then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Now, 10,000 talents in the footnote, if perhaps you have a Bible in front of you that has a footnote, one single talent was worth more than 15 years' wages of labor. So that's a single talent. We're talking 10,000 talents. This is something that if you put into your calculator, you'd likely get that little E showing up on the screen, depending on the calculator you're using. So we're talking, this man had incredible debt. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you everything. Throws himself at his Lord's mercy. We read about the Lord's response to this in verse 27. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. I think what we see here is we see kindness. I think we see tenderheartedness. And I think we certainly see forgiveness of a kind. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and he went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Words of warning to us. Words, I think, that are very applicable even to our passage today where we're to put off anger and clamor and slander, but we're to put on kindness. We're to be kind, to be tenderhearted, to be forgiving. Why? Just as God in Christ forgave you. There's the exemplar. And the exemplar here for our purpose is this Lord who first forgave this slave of much. Isn't it interesting that the truth that we could draw out of here is we could very easily overlook ourselves? We've just been forgiven of much only to turn around and to forget it in an instant, to treat somebody not as we have been treated ourselves. And certainly that's commanded of us, that we are to treat others as we would want ourselves to be treated. But it's also interesting here, I think there's another truth that we can draw out of here. Consider the fellow slaves. Consider those that were around this guy that was seemingly oblivious to his sinful behavior, his merciless behavior. It seemed like the other people perceived it pretty quickly. And so while we ourselves can find ourselves in sin, it seems like other people around us can maybe spot that quite readily. And then, of course, there's a job for them to do. In this case, they take it to the Lord and point out how this man has been treating another. They may have gone to, it might be wise to first go to that person and point that out, but certainly if he doesn't turn, then you have to bring in witnesses. And so I think the truth here is that we can be really oblivious and very forgetful about what we've ourselves have received and continue to treat others in an unkind way, in a way that doesn't reflect compassion and certainly is devoid of forgiveness. So that's a few truths that we need to, I think, remember as we move through verse 32. Turn back in Matthew's gospel to chapter 12. Now we've been here before, but just by way of reminder, because we're focusing specifically on words, on speech, we see in verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. And we've said that our mouths, our tongues really expose the condition of our hearts. Our cards are just kind of thrown out on the table for everybody to see with our speech. And Jesus goes on to say, you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Strong truth, powerful reminder for us that unkind words, that words that lack compassion and being tender-hearted, words that are unforgiving, will come back to us. And we will actually be judged in accordance with the very things that we speak. And so we ought not to speak carelessly. Even just recently, I'm reminded how people can say things, and then when actually confronted about those things, they say, I don't even remember saying that. And so we need to be so careful with the things that we say. We need to think, not speaking thoughtlessly or carelessly, but we need to carefully consider, to weigh our words. And we've already looked at some of that, how we would think and be thoughtful, even be prepared to speak things. And if we're not prepared, then to certainly remain silent in moments, at times, so as not to speak carelessly, so as not to then later on say, I don't even remember saying that. And so we see in Matthew 18, there's a self-focused, self-absorbed, and forgetful, self-favoring heart that is the culprit. And that heart then actually being exposed by the very words that are spoken, as we see here in Matthew chapter 12. The words provide abundant evidence. And so we need to certainly be applying Ephesians 4:32 effectively. Yes. Good question. If you have asked God's forgiveness for the words that you have spoken, would you still be judged for them? Has he not removed our transgressions as far as the east is from the west? I don't believe that we would still be judged for them. We'll still stand and give an account, obviously, on the day of the Bema Seat judgment, when we stand before Christ, where there are rewards given and there are rewards that are removed based on our deeds and even our words. But ultimately, we will not be judged on them. Judgment would be different. We're going to receive rewards. We'll stand before and make an appearance, but we won't receive judgment in terms of condemnation. In fact, the text there in 1 Corinthians would say that, you know, that it's ultimately not removed, that the wood, hay, and straw is going to be burnt away, but ultimately one is not, wouldn't lose their salvation. We could read that into the text. Let's go to Rao. Yes.
In the meantime, when he faced the consequences of his deed.
Certainly. Yeah, and so I believe what Rao is pointing out there is that the words that we speak here still have consequences, right? And we'll still, you know, face those consequences as we're in this world, but we are forgiven of our words. And we won't, in the Bema Seat judgment, we receive reward for the things that we've done, and the wood, hay, and straw, the things that we have not done in the name of Christ or have done with selfish motives, those will not result in any reward. There are consequences for all sin, obviously, right? In this world. Yeah. Yeah, eternally, the eternal consequence would be, I would say, like a loss of reward for those things that we have done out of selfishness, that we haven't done motivated by a love for Christ. Okay. One other example here that I wanted to just, and we won't turn there, but 2 Samuel 12, I wanted to point out just a few truths here. So we've already seen in Matthew 18 that other people can see our sin. We're oblivious or very forgetful of the grace, the mercy, the forgiveness that we've received. That can happen. Certainly we can conduct ourselves that way. The words that we speak do matter. And then in 2 Samuel 12, we also see that there is the opportunity for us to be self-deceived, to be self-righteous in a way. And we just think of the example of David as he's confronted by Nathan. And Nathan gives him this very specific, he tells him a story, essentially. He gives him an illustration of a rich man taking a poor man's only ewe lamb. And of course, this wells up in David a righteous anger, not all the while not realizing that he is that very man. And so he's able to see sin in others, but not in himself. And I think that serves again as a reminder for us that as we spend some time in Ephesians 4 and verse 32, that we need to be very mindful to be kind to one another. This isn't something necessarily that comes naturally to us. And so we need to be reminded to be watchful, even as we've heard today. Well, let's take a look at the text here. Be to one another kind, as it says. And this is in the present middle imperative in second person plural. This is important because it's not just one person that's to be kind to another. It's actually all people in the church are to be kind to one another. That's why it appears in the plural. And the middle voice here really points to the subject's active involvement and emphasizes the subject's active participation, the effort really that's put forth by each one as they work to be kind to one another, to be becoming, to strive to possess kindness, and specifically kindness in our words as we're applying it here today, that this characteristic would be ours, would be abundantly evident in our lives. Now, this imperative here is used in many other places to really build how we are to understand the life of a believer. Not only are we to be kind to one another or be becoming kind, but we're also to be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves, according to Matthew 10. Matthew 22 says, "Be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think." Luke 6 says, "We're to be merciful." Romans 12 says, "We are to be of the same mind toward one another." 1 Corinthians 11, "Be imitators." So there's a lot of this be becoming type of language, these commands. There's also negative commands. I haven't exhausted the positive command list there, but there's also negative commands. We're not to be gloomy of face when we are fasting. So do not be a gloomy face. We are to not be slaves of men, to not be becoming slaves of men, according to 1 Corinthians 7. We're not to be idolaters. We're not to be children, but in our thinking, but we're actually to be in our thinking, we're to be mature, to be becoming mature. And again, I won't go over all the negative examples here either, the negative commands, but there's a lot of instruction with this very same imperative that's meant to help to shape us as believers in our conduct, in our thoughts, and certainly to give our heart correction. We also see there that the reciprocating pronoun allelos is used, one another specifically. That means that this is something that's mutually happening between believers, okay? And then we have this word that's rendered kind. It is from the word Christos, which means worthy or decent or honest or upright. And here it's appearing in a different inflection. And so this is to be morally good, to be benevolent, to be reputable, loving. And so we can understand from this, if we apply it to our speech, that our speech is to be well-meaning type of speech. It's to be charitable speech. It's to be speech that is reflecting the love that we have. But we also need to consider, what is the opposite of kind? What is the opposite of be becoming kind or be kind? What are some opposites? Let's go to Ryan. Harsh, yeah, exactly. I'm going to actually withhold kindness. I'm going to treat you horribly. I'm going to speak horrible things to you. I'm going to, rather than, you know, show grace, I'm gonna say it just the way I see it. And I don't care how that impacts your feelings. I don't care if it's hurtful. I will be harsh. Yeah, that's one example, certainly. Are there others? mean-hearted, yes, is not being kind, right? You're saying things that are intentionally said to cut, to knock somebody down, to, yeah. Unforgiving, certainly. Indifferent, yeah, that's not kind either, right? Just to kind of, without emotion, not pay attention to what that person needs in the moment. They need kind words, and I'm just going to show an indifference. I'm going to be actually cold towards them. And so there can be all kinds of different types of opposite responses to kindness. There can be being antagonistic, right? I'm not going to let this go. Kindness would let it go. I'm rather going to try to continue to ignite this fire, to stoke the flames. I'm going to antagonize you. I'm going to cruelly inflict pain. I'm going to continue to be disagreeable with you. I'm not going to search for a solution. I'm only going to make sure that this conflict continues, that unity and resolution remain outside of the picture, outside of what's possible, as long as my heart remains there. Being inconsiderate, indifferent, mean, merciless, nasty, being severe with someone, thoughtless, being uncaring, uncompassionate, unfeeling, unsympathetic, all of these are manners of conduct, specifically in our speech, that would be opposite of what Paul is commanding here, that we are to be kind to one another. And we need to remember the latter part of this verse. Why? Why do we need to be kind to one another? Well, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you, because he has been kind. Think of the example of Christ's ministry on earth, when he would go and indiscriminately heal all the sickness, all the disease, not withholding. There's a kindness there that's unparalleled. And certainly, he showed great kindness. Now, this very same word is used to describe divine action as well. We see this in Luke chapter 6 and verse 35. You'll remember that Jesus has been sharing the Beatitudes. This is the Sermon on the Mount, I believe. And so he says in verse 35, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind." And so when we are pursuing kindness, and kindness of speech specifically, what we are doing is we are simply imitating the very example that God has given us. He himself is kind. Again, this word is used to describe the kindness of the Lord in 1 Peter 2, in the opening three verses. These opening three verses actually are reminiscent of Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. Because Peter writes, "Therefore," and he says therefore because he's just talked about how they've been born again. He says, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." And we have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And so let's certainly not then withhold kindness from others when we ourselves have been given much. What kind words has God spoken to you? We'd be here till I don't know when if we even started on that list. We'd be here a long time. God has spoken a lot of kind words to you. Certainly words of comfort and encouragement, words that were timely, fitting for the occasion, addressing your very need, words of hope, words to offer hope, even words of reprimand, words of correction and discipline are a kindness to us, because we ought not stay in that condition, and we need that. And even those words are kind, and there are plenty of them scattered throughout the scriptures. Words for my good, but ultimately words for his glory. He has spoken many, many kind words to us in the scriptures. And so, friends, let's be becoming kind in our communication, godly in our communication. We're really just exercising godliness in our lives when we communicate in kindness. Now, there's more that could be said here, specifically about this not being man's default setting. This is something that is first and foremost produced as a result of life in Christ, life in the Spirit. In fact, the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, has kindness as one of the fruit of the Spirit. And so we can't claim that this comes naturally. And if we see what we perceive to be kindness in this world, I think we need to call it what it is. It would be maybe looking like kindness, but it's motivated by self. It's driven by self. It's not driven in order that God would be glorified in that kindness. And so the two would be distinctively different. We could distinguish between them. And so let's remind ourselves that we are utterly dependent upon the Lord and him giving us that kindness as a fruit of the Spirit. Well, let's continue on. Tenderhearted or compassionate is this term. This is a term that is describing tender feelings. In fact, this word is derived from another word that actually talks about the internal organs, the heart, the liver, the kidneys. And that's very literally. Now, figuratively, this word is used in Scripture to really point to the seat of one's emotions, to address the feelings. And so there's emotion, there's feeling behind a tenderheartedness. Being compassionate, this is given not only for our own encouragement, but that we would also be an encouragement to others. I think God's compassion towards us has greatly encouraged us, greatly. And so we need to operate in a way that is tenderhearted. We need to speak specifically. 1 Peter 3 and verses 8 and 9 show the only other usage of this Greek term. And there Peter writes, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted or tender-hearted or compassionate, we could render that, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for this very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. And so we could drill down in that as well. If we conduct ourselves in a manner that is tenderhearted or compassionate, there's blessing that we would even inherit from just simply being obedient to this. And why ought we be tenderhearted? Well, again, we need to look at that second half of that verse 32. Just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. We are tenderhearted or compassionate to others because God has first been tenderhearted towards us. And this is directly related to God's perfection that is referred to as his goodness, the goodness of God. The goodness of God is the perfection of God according to which he is absolute good. He is the source, the standard, the sum of objective and subjective good. And he also gives perfect blessings to himself and his creatures in his goodness. All that is wholesome, all that is virtuous, all that is beneficial, this all relating to the goodness of God. And certainly, tenderheartedness or compassion falls under the goodness, under the umbrella of the goodness of God. When we think about how he has described himself, right? The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and truth. And that verse may be used a little bit differently, but pretty much that whole truth reflected in various other places really point to the goodness of God, that he is, has been and is gracious, that he has been and is merciful, that he is and has been with each one of us long-suffering as we continued in sin. And each one of those component parts is his response to us. Mercy to those who are in distress and misery. Grace to those who deserve only punishment. Long-suffering to those who actually only deserve punishment for their sin. And so we too need to be showing compassion. We could say, we could ask the question, what is the opposite? What is the opposite? Again, we, I think, run into some of the same terms. To be cold, to be cruel, to be inhumane, malevolent, mean, merciless, uncaring, unfeeling, unfriendly, unkind, unsympathetic, intolerant. These all would fall under what is opposite of tenderhearted. And we could, again, be here all day if we just think about what tenderhearted words has God spoken to you from his word or in his word? Words of grace, words of mercy, words that reflect that he has been very patient with us and continues to be patient. And so, friends, be tenderhearted, but then also be forgiving one another. This is, again, an interesting word that he uses here, because this word is directly tied to or connected to or derived from the word grace, charis. But also, this is also appearing in the middle voice. And so this means that we need to be actively working as we are the subjects doing this verbal action. He is emphasizing the effort involved in forgiveness. The effort involved in forgiveness is not just one-sided, is it? The effort in forgiveness is two-sided. It's two-sided. It's actually, according to Jay Adams, to promise three things. To promise, I will not remind you of the sin, unless it would be absolutely necessary to do so for that person's good. Otherwise, we're not going to rehash this over and over again. But also a promise that I will not mention it to anyone else. And there again, unless it would be absolutely critical, and there could be sin, past sin, that would be absolutely critical in order to speak to others about. But then thirdly, to promise that I will not allow my mind to dwell on it. I'm not going to continue to rehash this. I've given forgiveness. And therefore, I'm just not going to continue to process it. I'm going to leave it behind. Not forget about it. It's not forgive and forget, but it's forgive and agree to not do these very things that I've just listed, with the end goal ultimately of reconciliation, that reconciliation would be between the two parties. And so this is what this forgiveness looks like. It involves each other, two people. This is forgiving in the plural sense, where you are actively working at this. If you will forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions, Matthew 6, 14 and 15. And there are other texts that would say very similar things. So what words of forgiveness has God spoken to you? What words of forgiveness? Again, the scriptures are laced full of forgiveness passages. Romans 4, quoting out of Psalm 32, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. I mean, that should well up some joy in us that we are forgiven, that we are blessed, in fact. Ephesians 1:9, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. A wonderful passage of forgiveness. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a verse that's given to us in present tense. This is an ongoing cleansing, an ongoing forgiveness that we enjoy just simply when we confess our sin. John. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, it's conditional. That's right. Yep. Yep. He remains permanently between us and the Father, continually advocating for us. And so we can be very thankful. Well, let's close this out. I'm sorry. Oh, Jennifer, did you have... Yeah, the forgiveness, like, so I don't know that one can just forgive another person unless that person has come to seek out forgiveness. I mean, I think you can just maybe be settled in your own mind, in your own heart, that maybe that forgiveness isn't going to take place, and you can have peace with that. But forgiveness, it seems like it involves two persons. One... from which specific text are we talking? From the Ephesians 32 text, certainly, because each other and forgive, first of all, the participle is in the plural. So there is a forgiving that's taking place between two people or among a group of people. And so it involves somebody that has been offended and somebody that has been the offender. And in order for forgiveness to be necessary, both of those need to be in place. So I hope that clarifies. Yeah. Okay, yes. Our former elder Paul, Pastor Paul, has taught on forgiveness, and all of those sessions are available on our website as well. Well, let's finish out here. He that demands mercy and shows none ruins the bridge over which he himself is to pass. That is true. And we could apply scripture to that quote from Thomas Adams. And let's not lose sight of the fact that just as also God in Christ forgave you all. What has he forgiven you of all? He's forgiven you of the words that you've spoken. He's forgiven you of speaking falsehood and not speaking truth. He's forgiven you of sinning in your anger and letting the sun go down on that anger. He has forgiven you of giving the devil an opportunity. He's forgiven you of actually letting unwholesome words proceed from your mouth, from grieving the Spirit, from not putting away bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and all malice. He's forgiven you of all of that. And he has certainly forgiven you of not being kind, not being tenderhearted. And so we have much to be thankful for. This is certainly not the way the world operates. The world doesn't operate in kindness and tenderheartedness and forgiveness. But we are called to, as we desire to reflect Christ to this world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this passage, and we pray that, God, that we would be working out our salvation with fear and trembling, that we would be diligently putting forth effort, examining our own hearts to see, is there unkindness in our speech? If there is, with who? And what brings that about? What are the circumstances that I commonly will turn to speaking in an unkind way, in a way that lacks compassion? Where is there unforgiveness in my heart toward God? And so help us with that. And we are thankful that you are sovereign over our sanctification, that you continue to do a work in us. And we'll certainly complete that work to Christ till the day of Christ Jesus. And so help us today, tomorrow, and into the coming weeks. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.